Good evening, and please will you turn in God's holy word to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through to 15. If you've been with us in the series, you'll know that we're about two-thirds of the way through in terms of the content of the books, but some sections to come are going to go a bit quicker, and so we're actually further along in the series than it appears. And I'm not sure where we're going yet in the evenings afterwards. I suspect towards a New Testament book, because we're going through Genesis in the mornings. It's good to be having some New Testament input specifically focused in the evenings, and so that'll probably be the case. Ecclesiastes 8 and verses 10 to 15. Picking up in the similar theme to the last two sermons of sanity under tyranny and how do we live in such a world. Let's read from verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll start there. Our Father in heaven, please will you help us in your word as we seek to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We know, Lord, that very often it is easy to grasp a concept and to agree with it and even to give a hearty amen to the truth of the matter until such time as we have to live out that truth in the face of trials, grievous trials of various kinds. And then, O Lord, our faith is tested, and the shortcomings of our will are exposed to us, and we can but cry out to you in the name of your Son and ask for your Spirit's strength to live according to the truths that we know to be true. So, Lord, as we look at this now, I pray that you would help every one of us in this room to understand your word, that you would take this truth and particularly use it to be of comfort to those that are suffering at this time, who are in some manner of calamity or trial in their life, that you would particularly be close to them and use this word for their benefit, but indeed for us all. For if we are not in trial now, doubtless we soon shall be, and then we will need to be fortified by your Spirit and your word. Amen. Well, with the sermon title, the subtitle, Living in the Gap, I returned to an idea that was introduced back in our series in Revelation, which you may remember, in Revelation 16. At the time, I made mention of a professor at Westminster Seminary who wrote a book about the life of Abraham with the title, Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality. Because you, me, Christians, believers from all through the centuries are living in a gap. God has promised many things in His Word. And everything that God has promised will one day become a reality. But on many of those things, there is a gap in time while we wait for that. There's a gap between the promise of judgment and the coming of judgment. There's a gap between the promised blessings of heaven and release and deliverance and the coming blessings of those things. There is sometimes a gap between the assurance of God's help in His Word and the arrival of God's help in our lives. A gap which allows for growth in us, a gap that allows for the practice of our faith, a gap that enables you to, that God uses to show you that you are what you think and say you are, and also he uses to bear witness to others of the living power of our faith, the vitality of Christianity. But living in that gap, it's hard, it's trying, it's exhausting, at times it's confusing. And that's, here is now where we come to our text. How do you maintain your sanity in the gap in the face of the tyrannies of life, of a fallen world where fallen people aspire to positions of authority for their own fallen ends and behave in a fallen manner? What do you do when living under unbelieving kings and authorities, as we saw earlier in this chapter? What do you do when faced with the dilemmas of life? And so far in the previous two messages in this little mini-series within this series, we saw that we must desire the face of wisdom because wisdom will prove so excellently useful and needful in the face of these trials. We must heed the oath of God, that is the God-given responsibility to obey those that God has put in power. We must take care before kings, not to presume too much before them. We must remember the appointed time, the time of justice that is coming for wicked kings and for all people. And especially, we must follow the example of Christ, who is our exemplar, who is our model, who is our Savior. But though Solomon has these words of counsel for those who live under the tyranny of kings, verse 9, with those who live under those with power over a man to their hurt, there is another threat to his sanity, another great frustration, another difficulty to reconcile with God's sovereignty, because it's not just the rule of tyrannical kings that rankles him, it's also the dilemma of the prosperity of the wicked, the dilemma of the suffering of the righteous. So, 3 points this evening, and the first is this: what Solomon sees, what he sees. Wickedness celebrated and thriving, verses 10 to 12 and 14. So, firstly, that element of wicked celebrated, verse 10, wickedness celebrated. Solomon starts with an observation from a funeral. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." And there's a lot of difficulties with the Hebrew text here, and it accounts for some slight variations, interpretation, depending on what version of the Bible you have. But understand that the burial of a wicked man is what has Solomon perplexed. In ancient cultures, burial was a sign of rest, a sign of honor. To be unburied was reserved for your enemies. It was seen as being cursed, as being unable to rest, to have one's body left to the elements, to be picked at by carrion birds and scavenged by animals. So burial was very important. But now Solomon says with some confusion, "I see the wicked buried." Implication: buried with honor, buried with dignity, and that doesn't compute to him. Especially as he reflects on the manner of their living in the rest of the verse, the wicked, they used to go in and out of the holy place, in the temple precincts perhaps, in and out of church services, we might say, that they played the role of the pious. They were consummate hypocrites. In fact, the verse can also be translated, "I saw the wicked worship in the city," as if they were the ones giving praise. And if he's thinking of some of those wicked men in position of power in government, like the kings, it's a bit like when you see politicians get very pious around election time, and they begin to curry favor with church leaders. And suddenly they're there and they're smiling and they're making sure that they're seen. Or they're talking about how important their faith is to them and how it drives them to succeed. And they're making speeches with comments like, "And may God bless our nation, and our prayers are with you," when for the vast majority of their tenure in governments, they rule as though God were not real. They pass legislation that God hates, and they lie, and they cheat, and they bribe, and they steal, and they take bribes. And this is what Solomon is seeing, and this is what he's struggling to reconcile, and you've probably seen that yourselves. And what happens when the wicked die, these religious stage actors, what happens? Well, verse 10, as the translation here in the ESV goes, they are praised all over the city where they had done such things. Praised before they die, very often, and praised after they die in the dignity of a noble burial. There's often a glowing eulogy about how dedicated, how hardworking, how sacrificial, how respected, how widely appreciated across party lines they were. Such a wonderful leader, greatly to be missed. And others sort of take up that mantle of false praise. The dead, the wicked dead did it for themselves in living, and the living wicked do it on their behalf in death. And it's not just wicked rulers, but wicked citizens as well. That they are also eulogized for their wickedness in death. And all their rebellious and selfish and godless and wicked decisions are sanitized, they're airbrushed, they're dressed up with euphemisms and pleasantries, and they have an honorable farewell, an honorable memorial or funeral service. I mean, how many times have you heard it? Oh, we all miss so-and-so. He was such a great guy. He knew how to have a good time. There's nothing he wouldn't do for a friend. Of course, he wasn't afraid to speak his mind. If you knew him, you'd know no one told him what to do. And don't you remember, he did things his way. He didn't let anyone hold him back. A free spirit. He followed his heart. He found his own way to God. I mean, sure, he had some faults, but who doesn't? I know he's in heaven. I'm sure he's up there with the angels right now, cracking a few jokes. He's at it again, and we'll all see him soon. I mean, that probably sounds familiar to you. And it's very often said of the soul that died without any clear confession to Christ or of Christ or in Christ, without any fruit of salvation evident in their life. It's said of a person who very likely has been stripped of all common grace and cast into hell for his self-deceiving, wicked life. Says Solomon, I saw them praised. I saw them honored. I saw them receiving honor in their burial, in their living, and in their dying. And this also is a vanity. It's a fleeting, meaningless accolade, the crown of a godless life and a graceless eternity. Now, while that interpretation certainly stands, because burial was seen as honorable, as I say, and praiseworthy, it's not the only way to translate verse 10, which can also be translated, I saw the wicked forgotten in the city, not just praised in the city. Hence, some translations go that route, in which case the meaning is simply that these once celebrated people are forgotten and scrubbed from memory with the passing of time. You know, young people, you go and ask your grandparents, who were the most famous singers, the most famous actors, the most famous athletes of their childhood, I guarantee you have not heard of most of them. You won't have seen their films, you won't have heard their songs, you won't know anything of their achievements on the sports field, because they, like a mist, have vanished at dawn, and they're forgotten, which makes all the pomp and ceremony of their funerals all the more ridiculous to Solomon's mind, where people will stand up and say things like, oh, they'll never be forgotten. They've left their mark on history. We'll always remember them. What utter rubbish. They will be forgotten. They are forgotten. It says Proverbs 10, verse 7, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. So Solomon sees this wickedness celebrated, but then verse 11, he's also disturbed by wickedness that is thriving away there. And children, it's a bit like the cartoons where Wile E. Coyote was chasing the Roadrunner, the bird, you know the one, and the coyote is under a cliff hang or in a cave somewhere. He's hiding from the lightning or from the boulder that's going to come down the mountain, and he sticks his toe out the cave just to see if it's safe, and then he pulls it back quickly and nothing happens. And then he does it a second time, a little bit slower, lets the foot linger a little, and nothing happens. And eventually he walks out thinking, well, if nothing happened the first time, and nothing happened the second time, then nothing's going to happen now. And what happens? Well, the boulder falls, the lightning strikes, and we think to ourselves, you foolish creature, I never would have done that. When, of course, we do. You know, any foray into sin, any indulgence of sin in our lives, it's no different from Wile E. Coyote, and only God's grace has spared us to date. Now here Solomon sees exactly the situation, how the absence of immediate consequence causes the wicked to grow in their wickedness. They're emboldened in it. They're encouraged in it. And this distresses him. Because sometimes it seems that the lightning bolt is never coming. It's not that Solomon doubts God's justice or has forgotten it. It's just that he's sad at all the waiting. How long, O Lord? How long before you execute justice in the world? And it seems that evil is only getting worse. And justice seems so far off. And of course, wickedness often does get worse when justice is slow or lacking. I mean, think of our own country. Criminal cases that go on for years, years, and we're still waiting for the outcome of how many corruption trials and inquiries. Think of how we did away with the death penalty and how crime has become rampant. Or if you follow international news and you look at Britain, where the courts now tend to be extraordinarily lenient and grievous crimes get a slap on the wrist, and now that lenience and these changes to our laws in our country or Britain, they've not resulted in a nobler, kinder, more honest, more careful society. No, instead, the heart of the children of man is fully set to evil. The sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. The repeat offender is smirking at the judge when he looks up at him. And when the judge says, well, I'm going to give you another chance, or, you know, this time I'm going to make you do 10 hours community service, that'll teach you. And the criminal does not fear. And he does it again, and he does it again. And wickedness thrives, and evil is not purged from the land the way God's justice requires. Again, not just in legal settings, but whenever sin is unchecked and unchallenged, when it is allowed to fester, when it's allowed to grow like the malignant cancer that it is, destroying. The wicked only grow in their wickedness, says Solomon. And he's frustrated because justice does not seem to come. But what makes this bitter pill twice as bitter as a double vanity is verse 14. He says, here's a vanity that takes place on the earth. That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people according to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. Can you relate to this frustration? Why is the world seemingly wired for wickedness? Wired to enable the wicked to thrive? Why is it that people say evil never pays, and yet evil seems to pay so very well? And why is it that we even have sayings like, no good deed goes unpunished? Because we often cynically expect the best of intentions to have negative consequences for the one who does them. Why is it this way? You expect a creation controlled by God to be the reverse. That evil will be rewarded with harm, and that good will be rewarded with good. So how come it is very often the other way around? Why must hardworking students settle for lower grades while cheaters and charmers get their grades through deceit and bribery? Why must honest workers get passed over for promotion while lazy and manipulative workers get the bigger paycheck? Why do righteous political leaders fail to get the votes they need while open liars and convicted criminals remain so popular? Why must the patient driver waiting in line lose out to the queue jumper who flies down the emergency lane and pushes in at the front? Why are cutthroat businessmen ready to play by the rules of the unrighteous? Why are they so often successful while the honest businessman, trembling before the Lord, is very often only just getting by? Why does evil seem to work? Why are there righteous people who seem to get the reward of the reward that the deeds of the wicked deserve? And why are there wicked people who seem to get the reward that belongs to the righteous? Says one commentator, there seems to be this reversal of retribution and reward. As if there was a clerical error in the books of heaven, and what was written in the book of curses was meant to be written in the book of blessing, and what was written in the book of blessing was meant to be written in the book of curses. And maybe you've struggled with this. maybe not in your own circumstances, when it's far removed from your circumstances, rather, but when it gets closer to home, and it's your aging parents that are robbed of their savings despite their faithfulness to God. And when it's your child that is passed over for scholarship or promotion to the first team because of some wicked man who made the right donation or had the right connections to see to it that it went to someone else. Why is it that the ungodly girls so easily find boyfriends and husbands, but the girl guarding her purity must wait and pray for years? Why is it that the guys who exploit women seem to be loved by them, while the young Christian man somehow never finds the Christian girl that is interested? Why do the blessings of the righteous befall the wicked? That is the tension. And Psalm 73 puts it very well. The psalmist writes, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Ever felt that way? Ever wondered, just for a moment, if righteousness is worth it? This is what Solomon sees. This is what we see. And it outrages us. It tyrannizes our sanity. Thankfully, it's not all we see, but we do see it. And thankfully, it's also not the end of the story. Let's go to the second point. What Solomon knows. He knows that God sees this too and will act. And there's a distinction here that we don't want to overlook, because often in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I saw this, I saw that. Ecclesiastes 3, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there is wickedness. Ecclesiastes 4, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed. I saw all the toil and all the skill and work that came from man's envy of his neighbor. I saw vanity under the sun. And now verse 10 here, I saw the wicked buried. Solomon's giving observations from his own experience, things he's seen in the world. But now, he's going to talk about something he hasn't seen. He's going to talk about something he knows. Second part of verse 12. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. I know. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. See, Solomon, like old King David, like Abraham, like Job, like every Old Testament believer and New Testament saint like us, he's not immune to some emotional confusion and perplexing questions. But neither has he abandoned his confidence in the goodness and ultimate purposes of God. I mean, this is an example of the faith of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And here's Solomon, one of the people of old. He knows something that he cannot see. He knows, firstly, that it will be well with those who fear God. And it's a great theme in the book of Ecclesiastes to fear God. You see it in chapter 3, 14, 5, 7, 7, 18, and 12, 13. Though Christians may be confused and asking questions, there is, as one commentator says, an awe and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. That's the fear of God there. And did you notice the phrasing in the text here? He talks about fearing before God. Because they fear before God. It means to fear in the presence of God. To fear before His face. To fear in His sight. In other words, it is to live conscious of His abiding presence with you and so act accordingly. That's fearing God. And Solomon knows it will be well with those who do this. Are you one of them? Do you want to be one of them? Now think of the two thieves on the cross in Luke 23. And remember the discourse between them as they hung there. One man, unrepentant in his wickedness, mocks Christ. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the other thief, very recent in his repentance, because not a couple of hours before he was also cursing Christ, but repentant now in his wickedness, he rebukes the first thief and he says, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, do you not have an awe and holy caution before God right now, realizing that this is who has been crucified, the Son of God, the Messiah? Do you not tremble to realize that you are guilty in His sight, in the sight of His Father? That you are under the same sentence of condemnation as were all of we, every one of us in this room tonight. We have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God, we all stand condemned. And indeed, justly, says the thief on the cross, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, this Christ, he's done nothing wrong. And if that is the spirit with which you come tonight, you know your sin, and you can look at Christ crucified and want to cry out, "He's innocent. This is my Lord, this is my God, this is my Savior." Then you've begun to fear Him. If you will turn to Him, if you will act in accordance to your profession, you will be saved. Because driven by that holy fear, what did the thief on the cross do? He called out to the crucified Savior. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Says Solomon here, "I know it will be well with those who fear before God." He said, "But when would it be well? I'm losing my sanity here." Well, I don't know. I don't know. Of course, the ultimate answer is that it will be well in the everlasting ages to come in heaven. Again, remember Abraham, we sang about him tonight by faith. He looked forward to the city that has the foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This isn't our home, in other words. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So that is the place where we know all things will ultimately be well. For those who trust in God and who live fearfully in His presence. In that place, evil will not even exist at all, let alone thrive. Certainly won't be celebrated. And in that place, righteousness will fill the whole of that new creation. And the righteous will receive what they waited for, what they longed for. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that's what awaits you, the presently frustrated Christian, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and seeing all manner of contradiction in this gap of a world. And you know this is the case, because God's Word says it so, and you're holding to it, even if sometimes, like me, you lose sight of it, and you need to be course-corrected by the living Word. So what remains for us to do then? It's to keep fearing before God, to trust and obey, and to wait and to pray. So Solomon knows that it will be well with the righteous, but it's not all he knows, because he also knows, verse 13, that for the unrepentant wicked it will not be well with them, and neither will they prolong their days. They won't endure beyond the vain, fleeting, meaningless life they have now. They may try to cling desperately to their lives. They may try and extend them with all manner of diet and exercise and high-priced specialist doctors and experimental treatments, but it's all futile. Solomon speaks of them not prolonging their days like a shadow, like the shadow lengthens as the day goes on, as the sun goes down and it draws closer to the horizon, the day that the shadow lengthens. The wicked, though, he says, won't get to see their shadow lengthen. In other words, they won't endure. He said, but wait a minute, just one verse earlier, he said they do prolong their days. Now he says they don't. He said the Bible contradicts itself. Well, I think we can give Solomon more credit than contradicting himself in the space of two verses. He probably knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Yes, he does. I was hoping for more of a response there. He was talking about what he sees before. They seem to endure. Their days are prolonged. Now he's talking about what he knows. They will not endure. Their temporary prosperity is in radical contrast to their ultimate reality, because they do not fear before God. They do not live knowing they live in the presence of the consuming fire that is our God. To reverse the earlier quote, they do not live with an awe and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. Instead, they live as they please. They live like the guy in the funeral eulogy, doing their own thing, following their own heart, standing on their own two feet, nothing but their own self-interest holding them back. They live as worshippers of self, as idolaters, and they do not give glory to their Creator. They do not believe in His Word. They do not bow to His Son. Romans 1, they do not honor Him as God, give Him thanks to Him, but they become futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts. Their darkened hearts, claiming to be wise, they become fools. And so what shall be their reward? What does Solomon know will happen? They shall not prolong their days. They shall not have eternal life. He puts the outcomes of the wicked and the righteous before us, not as they appear in the present, but as they are certain to be in the future. As Malachi 3 puts it, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Or again, returning to Psalm 73, where I read from earlier on, where the psalmist laments all that he saw, listen to how the psalm turns to what he knows. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Gone. The mist. So what Solomon sees, wickedness thriving and celebrated. What Solomon knows, God sees it too, and He will act in His time. And thirdly and finally, what Solomon commends, verse 15. Christian joy in difficult times. And if you can remember this far back, you will remember that verse 15 here represents the end of the third block of teaching in Ecclesiastes, the blocks that are clearly defined by certain phrases in the Hebrew. So this is a concluding thought to a couple of chapters worth of arguments. And we probably didn't see it coming if we dropped into this too late in the series. We probably thought that Solomon was going to tell us that the healthiest thing that we could do at this time is to think only very sober thoughts about judgment upon the wicked all of our days, and to be so excessively serious that you don't have any time for laughter or smiling. Life's too short and the end is at hand. But he doesn't say that. Now, certainly there's a place for serious thinking, and quite frankly, we could use more of it in the church today. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that piety equals joylessness, and that to be heavenly minded is to be a miserable person, because that's not the picture of the Bible. Verse 15, and I commend joy. This is how you get by in the gap. This is how you keep your sanity under tyranny. I commend joy, he says. Did you know the Bible does that? That it commends joy? That it sets it before you and says, embrace it? You say, well, it must be the sort of joy that you get only in church services, right? It's a joy that only comes from Christian duties. No, not only Christian. I mean, there is that. An essential joy, crucial to the Christian life. But notice he commends joy in eating, in drinking. In other words, in the ordinary, the mundane moments of our life. Oh, someone says this sounds like a prosperity gospel here. It sounds like a self-seeking sort of worldly Christianity. But don't make the mistake of conflating genuine, lawful joy that arises out of a knowledge of God and a love for Him, living before Him in His presence, and the cheap imitations that are the modern substitutes of prosperity and health and wealth movements. This isn't Solomon saying, do whatever makes you happy. It isn't him saying, God will only make you happy. He's not saying Christians are never sad. He's not saying live your best life now. He's not doing that. No, this is a particular joy that comes from fearing God and obeying His commandments, and it flows into everything else. It's the sort of joy that is an overflow of a relationship with God in Christ, because you know Him, you love Him, and you know you are loved and known by Him. And that type of joy is not only possible for the Christian, it is commended to the Christian. Says Solomon, while you live in this insanely sinful, foolish, fleeting world, there is room for joy. There's room to enjoy the gifts of God along the way. We are not the frozen chosen. We do not think joy equals worldliness, and that miserable people are automatically holy people. Rather, for the Christian as a redeemed sinner made in the image of God, living before God's face, fearing God, it is entirely right and helpful and appropriate to take such joy in whatever He sends our way, should He so choose to do. To rejoice in the gift of family, in the gift of a husband or wife. To rejoice in fellowship, to rejoice in food, to rejoice in drink, to rejoice in exercise, to rejoice in education or employment, or even in some measure in entertainment. After all, may I remind you that Jesus changed water into wine, not wine into water. He sent sweet tasting manna from heaven, not stale and moldy bread. I commend to you joy, but always a joy that finds its wellspring in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, before God, fearing Him. It's not the first time we've seen it in Ecclesiastes. Back in chapter 2, verse 26, Solomon said that joy was a gift from God. He made us physically, emotionally capable of experiencing joy, rather than making us to be emotionless rocks. And He grants us such in life that makes us to be joyful. In chapter 3, verse 12, Solomon said that there was nothing better than joy. I mean, that's a pretty high endorsement from the second wisest man that ever lived. In chapter 7, verse 14, Solomon said that God made days of both joyful prosperity and days of adversity. God made them both. Are we going to be so pious that we only accept the adversity from God and we politely decline the days of joy? And now here, verse 15, commending. It's a word that actually means praise in the Hebrew. Solomon praises, celebrates, rates highly the experience of true joy that comes of living rightly before God in fear of his name. And this should be included in the life of the Christian. There should be a certain lightness, a blessedness, a joyfulness that accompanies our confession. Verse 1, we saw, remember, the wisdom that it lights up the face of the believer as opposed to the flint-like hardness of the unconverted. No, we're not going to wear silly grins 24/7 because there are those days of adversity. But it is granted to us by our Father to have many spiritual blessings in Christ together with good gifts that come from above, things you delight in. We should not be like the depressive atheist who rightly despairs and who rightly fears for the future. For we have God as Savior and Father and King. We should not live in terror of kingly tyrants or simmer in resentment and bitterness because of the prosperity of the wicked. We sang a version of the song tonight, as Martin Luther said, theirs is the short-lived day, ours is the lasting kingdom. You know this. Even if you, like me, Connor, we see how it will work out. We should not be like the atheist, Margarita Laskey, whom I've not heard of, but whom I read about in a BBC radio interview, who said, we are lonely, we are guilty, and we are going to die. Because if you are a Christian, you are not alone. Christ is with you. And you are not condemned, because Christ has justified you by grace through faith, declared you to be innocent, to be not guilty. And you are not going to die, not forever, for Christ has given you life in his name, eternal life, and the hope of the resurrection. So I commend joy, he says. That's why Psalm 73, which I return to for the third time, began by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it ends by saying, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Can you hear the joy in this man? This is how you maintain your sanity while living in the gap. The gap between the promises and the fulfillment. This is how you prevail in the face of the tyrannies of the wicked, when you see them thrive, but you know that God sees them too. You fear God, knowing it will be well with you in his time. And while you wait, you take from God's hand such joy as he affords you to have, with gratitude and thankfulness in eating and drinking and companionship with his people. Let's bow our heads in thankfulness and prayer. Our God in heaven, Lord, we are fickle creatures, easily disillusioned, and very forgetful, allowing trials to blind us to the many good things you send our way to. Forgive us, Father, and grant that we would have eyes that are more astute, more discerning to our circumstances, that we would truly be full of thanksgiving for all the good things you do send into our lives, and so take the joy that you commend that we should. Grant that you would also give us your Spirit, that we might live before you with faith and hope and in love one to another, that we might endure the trials when they come, those grievous trials which you do appoint in the day of adversity. And grant that our faith would be sustained. Grant that our faith would be a testimony to others through that trial and be glorified in it, we ask. Lord, we know we live presently in this gap, in this time when we must await the ultimate fulfillment of many of your promises, even though we know that they are yes and amen already. And until that time shall be fulfilled, Lord, sustain us, we pray, for your honor and glory. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.